The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Colossae was at one time a very rich and very powerful city, very wealthy, and it was in this Phrygian area. Was eventually taken over by the Romans and became a Roman province in the time of Paul in the Lycus Valley. And today this is what's known as modern-day Turkey, where this is. What I think is interesting is that this particular city, and the church, of course, was on the same mail route as the churches that were given in Revelation 2 and 3. It was about 100 miles from Ephesus, and Colossae was on the south bank of the river Lycus. Now they say, when I read a little bit about the background here, that this river actually goes along and then goes underground for 3/4 of a mile and then comes back up, which is kind of unusual, but it's known around the world because of this feature. But it was one of three important cities that were sort of a triangle here. And if you look on this map, you can see here sort of right in the middle is where Colossae is, and then Laodicea and Hierapolis is there. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and I'm not by any stretch saying that this was his second missionary journey or anything, but it was the only map I found that was fairly clear. You can see, by the way, that the route that they show for his journey does not stop at Colossae. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but rather circles it there. But along with Laodicea, Colossae was Hierapolis there, and there's Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, and those other churches that are in Revelation. And this city was also the opening to the Cadmus range of mountains, and it was said that Xerxes and Cyrus both had come here and stopped at the city and staged their invading armies before trying to take other cities in their quest to invade and conquer. But it was considered very great at one point. The ground in this area was ground that had come from volcanic ash, and that's very fertile soil, and it created a very verdant pasture land, and they raised sheep. And they were considered the suppliers of some of the best wool in the entire empire. And so the land was known for this and became famous for their fine wool. Herodotus called Colossae a great city of Phrygia. Xenophon stated it was well inhabited and it was pleasant and that it was large. Now, what was interesting to me was that the Lycus River, I'm told, was full of chalk. And that actually where the river went, it left this white deposit on the walls and even walls of the houses along the river as it traveled. But also this chalky river was very good for making dye, and that these people were world known for having the best dyes possible. And the dye was actually called Colossae dye. Anyway, what happened was eventually Laodicea became the powerful city. After a while, the trade route was moved so that it no longer passed through Colossae but went to where Laodicea is. And then all of the trade began to be absorbed by this other city. And as this happened, then Colossae's wealth began to wane, their influence and power. And Laodicea eventually began to garner that wealth and take over and so on. So they became known as the ones famous for the wool garments eventually. And of course, this is, I think, applicable in the sense of what Christ says to Laodicea, that they're poor and blind and naked. They thought they were well clothed. They had the best wool. They produced the best wool. Further, this whole area was subject to earthquakes. It had several earthquakes, and one very powerful one actually destroyed Laodicea entirely. But Laodicea was such a rich city that they actually were able to rebuild themselves from their own money. They needed no outside help to do this. Now, during Paul's time, this little city of Colossae became very, very small. A fellow, a great scholar named Lightfoot, is the primary scholar of Paul's work, And he says that this is the smallest town that Paul ever wrote to. And it became greatly weakened in the 7th and 8th centuries as the Byzantine Empire began to break down and raiders came in and they looted these towns. And then in the 12th century, the Turkish invasion took place and just totally destroyed Colossae. Today, it doesn't exist. There's not even a trace of this little town. There is a trace of Laodicea and Hierapolis still, but no trace at all of this city called Colossae today. Now, there was a Jewish element here in the area, but evidently it was, Josephus, I think, who wrote about Antiochus III, who at one point brought in over 2,000 Jews, that is males, from Mesopotamia and from Babylon, brought them in and placed them in this area here. And there was considerable prosperity in the area at one time when he did this. And other Jews then migrated in. Now, later on, when Laodicea was the governing city and the governor there was located there, he at one point wanted to make an attempt to put a stop on the Jews sending the temple tax to Jerusalem. And so he made a law that you could not send currency outside, and he began to confiscate the currency they sent. And what I read was that they actually got 20 pounds of gold in 1 year from this little area, and that would amount to about 11,000 males. And so if you figure the families, there was probably about, between these three cities, that is, about 30 to 50,000 Jews in the area. But Colossae would have had probably the fewest number of Jews. But overall, and this applies later when we get into questions of the law and what is being said, you'll see this, I think, that while there were Jews in the area, the overwhelming number of people there were Gentiles. This was a Gentile community primarily. Colossians 1, verse 21, for instance, says this: "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet has he now reconciled." And so he's talking about those who in the past times were alienated from God. He's talking to those who were Gentiles. And then when he refers to his ministry of the Gentiles, he also refers to these people here. Verse 27 of chapter 1, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so he's making these kinds of comments in here because the church was overwhelmingly a Gentile church. Now, the time of this, I believe, is probably, it's well after, I think, Acts 15. Paul went up into the general area in Acts 15 and verse 40. Is the first time we see him going anywhere close here. And in 15:40, says this: "And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek," and so on. And then he talks about, in the next verse, "which was well reported of by the brethren which were in Lystra and Iconium." And I think if you look at your map, you can see how close these areas were. So Paul went in the area, that's for certain. But I don't think that he went directly to Colossae. He stayed in Ephesus, if you go over to Acts 19, for I think as long as 3 years. Mentions 2 years right here in Acts 19. Verse 10, and it says, "This continued by the space of 2 years, that is, going in and disputing with people in the synagogue, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And so he was in this area of Ephesus, about 100 miles away from Colossae, and he was preaching. And this, I think, is borne out by the fact that the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians are very similar. Most of you have seen a harmony of the Gospels, haven't you? What some scholars have done, they've actually made a harmony out of the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And so similar issues are addressed in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and they sort of overlay like this. And so some of this is, I think, proves that they had the same author, that was Paul, this overlay with Ephesians and Colossae, and they're covering very similar topics. And this is, I think, likely true because they had the same author. And I'll suggest this too. When you're 100 miles apart, things that affect one church would very likely affect other churches. That is, things that happened in Southern California, everyone was pretty much aware of in all of the Southern California churches because of that. So anyway, Colossae was on this main road from Ephesus all the way to the Euphrates, and Paul tended to plant churches when he did on main roads and so on where there was major communication and major trade routes. And that way, the truth of God, when he planted it there, would often be diffused down these various arteries and so on. So after this, it is after this preaching that he did in Ephesus, Paul was finally imprisoned about 60 to 63 AD. And in prison, he there heard of the problems affecting Colossae. And he wrote this letter from prison in Rome, Colossians 4 and verse 3. Here it says, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. So Paul was in prison at this time, and he's writing to these people that were the Gentiles, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's very likely that Paul did not start this church. And so if you looked at a map of his third missionary journey, his first missionary journey, you would see that he does not have a red line going to Colossae. But here in, anyway, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all saints. And so the point is that he basically had heard of these people. Then in Colossians 2, he says this in verse 1, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many that have not seen my face in the flesh. And so it's indicative that they hadn't ever seen Paul, that he didn't raise up this church. It's not absolute proof, however, because it could have been that he got there, actually, and then was speaking to people who had come along later, perhaps joined the church as the church grew and so on. So it doesn't prove it, but I think it's a good indicator that Paul did not start the church up, and we'll go over a few more points on this, that they hadn't seen his face and so on. But it's likely that the gospel began to spread because of what he taught at Ephesus. And there's another possibility too. But also, many think this, that Epaphras was the minister there. Look at this in Colossians 1 and verse 7, where it says, as you've also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And so many believe it was this man who raised the church up in this area. If you go to 4:12, Colossians 4:12, it says this, Epaphras, who is one of you. So he was actually someone who lived in the city. A servant of Christ salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And he also seemed to be an overseer here. Look what it says in verse 13. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And so here were these three churches. It looks like this man was an overseer for all of them. You see, he had this great zeal for not only the church area where he lived, but for the whole area. So I think there's some reason to think that he played an important role that way. Let's go over to Philemon, if you would, for a minute, and let's look at verse 2 there. It's possible this. It's been suggested that Philemon was actually the local pastor of the church in Colossae, because he was a man, a Colossian, and he was a man of great wealth and estate, and he held the church there in his home. And so as it says in Philemon, verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and boy, these names kill me, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. And so the church was meeting in his house. So he may have been an elder there in the area, and it may have been that he was actually a church pastor. But his slave, Onesimus, had fled from him at one point. And in his fleeing, the slave runs up against Paul, hears his message, and becomes converted. And so now he's converted, and now Paul is sending him back. And so if you go back to Colossians, it appears that this Onesimus then is bringing this letter back to the Colossians and going back to Philemon. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, Colossians 4 and verse 9. With Onesimus, he says, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known to you all the things which are done here. And so he's letting him know what was going on in Rome where he was. So anyway, there's yet another possibility that I want to bring up for about how this church got started. And it's one that none of the commentaries bring up, but it's one that I would suggest to you is still a possibility, and that is this, that Philip could very well have been the one who first preached in this area and raised up the church. There's a book called The Sacred and Legendary Art, and on page 249 it says this, after the ascension, he, Philip that is, traveled into Scythia and remained there preaching the gospel for 20 years. He then preached at Hierapolis and Phrygia. So it's possible that Philip actually got up there. Eusebius writes this in his famous history. It has already been mentioned that Philip the Apostle resided at Hierapolis with his daughters. So Philip actually ended up living there in that area. And so it would have been very likely that he would have preached. And it's possible that Philip actually was the one who raised up this church and was the first to bring the gospel to these people. And so after his death, when he was crucified, I would say then that Epaphras was made the overseer of the area and went from there. Now a terrible heresy began to develop in this small church area. And if unchecked, Paul believed this heresy could have destroyed the entire Christian community. And Epaphras traveled to Rome to bring this to Paul's attention. Now, Paul doesn't speak specifically. He doesn't name the heresy in that sense. But when we look at the book and we look at what he talks about and what he's admonishing the people about, you pretty much get the picture that this was a clear-cut case of the fledgling Gnosticism that was growing up. Now, in Paul's day, there was no systematic form of the Gnostic philosophy, but it was just at the stage where it was at its beginnings. And Gnosticism grew and spread just rapidly throughout the empire, and in the second century, maybe 150 years or 140 years later, it was at its zenith, and this is what the church mostly dealt with then. In the beginning, the Jews were the threat to Christianity. After that threat dissipated, the new threat that came up was this thing called Gnosticism. And it developed very powerfully and spread very quickly. And it was taught by two special heretics. And one was a man named Cerinthus, and the other one was Simon Magus. And the basic belief was this, that the main part of this belief was that you had to attain knowledge, that attaining specialized knowledge was the most important thing for man. Now, gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And so that's where this term Gnostic comes from, people that were seeking knowledge. But the way this turned out was this. In order to gain this special knowledge, you had to separate yourself from that which was physical. And you it was required that you have relationships with angels. And these angels would impart knowledge that would lead to salvation. And the philosophy really gained a lot of strength. Now, here's what these two leaders did in this movement. They used the Bible. So what they did was they began to use Scripture and use it with a twist on it to teach their perverted teachings. And so this really became threatening to people. So anyway, there were two forms that were taught. And the basic tenet was that matter was evil. And those things that were of the mind, those things that were of the spirit were good. The highest good that man could attain would be to then seek knowledge. And two basic groups that formed from this were in two camps. It was split two ways. That is, okay, matter was evil. So one camp said we have to do everything to get away from those things that are physical. Those things that were pleasurable, enjoyable physical things, those were temptations that would lead you away from gaining spiritual knowledge. Another group took the exact opposite track, and they thought rather than being ascetic, rather than just fasting and trying to punish the body to attain knowledge, they thought the way you should do it was this. Since all that mattered was what you thought and believed in your heart and your mind, because those were the only things important, and because the body was physical and therefore evil, it didn't matter what the body did. And so they would let the body do virtually anything. And any depraved act was okay. And it didn't matter, because all that mattered was having love in your heart. You can see that some of these things have sort of translated down to our age today. I mean, you see it in the Catholic religions and the monasteries that they had and vows of silence and those kinds of things. And then you see it today in the Protestant world where you can do anything. You don't have to keep God's law as long as you have love in your heart. But this was the main basic teaching in those days. So anyway, the physical was evil. And because they believed this, they believed that God could not have created the world. You see, because God was perfect and perfect love and goodness, the world was physical. And so what God had to do was then create emanations of himself. They were like ghostly spirit type forms that were removed from himself. And each emanation would get further and further away from God, and eventually you would get to an emanation. And that emanation could now have contact with the physical. But what they taught was, by the time the emanation got so far away from God that it could have contact with the physical, it was actually had lost total understanding of God. The further you got away from God, the less you understood God. So finally, the last emanation that could finally have contact with anything physical would actually be hostile to God. Now, the great heretic Cerinthus that John used to argue and fight over all the time, wrote this: the world was created not by God, but by a certain power far separate from him, and far distant from that power who is over the universe, and ignorant of the God who is over all. So the Gnostic, to him, the physical world was intrinsically evil, and the physical then had to be avoided. And so the Gnostic thinkers then believed that Jesus, you see, using the Bible, was one of these emanations. He wasn't divine, was what they taught. And they felt that if he was physical at all, a human being, that he would not have been able to be close to God. And so you can see this was a rank heresy entering the church, and some of these twists were being put on things. So they believed that Jesus Christ was only one then, of a chain of these various emanations, and he was the one who finally could come and have contact with the earth. But because of that, they felt that he was not close to God. And they taught also this: he couldn't have been flesh and blood. And there was a whole group of beliefs that grew out of this called later Docetism. Docetism just means seems. And their teaching was this: okay, Christ was the promised Messiah and he was close to God, then he couldn't have been physical. So he only wore a human mask, you see. He wasn't really a human being. And so they even taught traditions, and you can read some of these in some of the mystical writings and apocryphal literature, but they actually taught that Christ walked and didn't leave a footprint. They taught that it was Jesus who was the man, and the Spirit was the dove that came down on him. And they taught things like on the cross, Jesus didn't die, just his body, you see, that the emanation that was the spiritual side couldn't have anything to do with the blood and the sweat and the pain and all of this because it was physical. And this was a very powerful teaching that spread throughout the empire, and it used Jesus Christ. It used the Bible and put a twist on it. And so it was a very, very big threat. And so, of course, you understand this as the emanations then were these angelic beings. And so this is why when we read in Colossians later, we'll talk about will worship and worshiping angels and things such as that. Because the idea was that these various emanations were spirit powers that had power over the heavens, and that they were then mediators between man and God. Let's look at Colossians 2 in this regard, 2 and verse 8. Where Paul says this, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And that's what this was. Gnosticism was not so much a religion, but a philosophy. And vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now when it says rudiments of the world, here in the King James Version, it says something very different in the Revised Standard Version. It says this, the elemental spirits of the universe. And so it could very likely be that this was referring to the angelic powers that ruled in the heavens, and they thought these angelic powers had power over man's destiny, and that one might fellowship with these angels and break this bond of being locked into a destiny that you were unable to control. And so man could learn from them this wisdom and the mystery of life and become closer to God and use these angelic emanations to control much of his life. Much of the book of Colossians is Paul's attempt to debunk this heresy. He is clearly attacking this whole concept, and he's showing the total adequacy and supremacy of Jesus Christ, because they were, by their belief, limiting him. And so Paul shows that Christ was very God here in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, where he says this, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So you see what he's getting at here. He's showing that he's the full Godhead, and that he's above all these angelic powers. The principalities and powers are angelic forces. And then he shows that he is the very God and creator over here in Colossians 1, verse 16, where this very powerful verse exists, where it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so Paul is putting an end to any thought that Jesus Christ was anything less than the fullness of God Almighty, that he was the creator and he had power over the angelic realm. When Paul's speaking here again of the principalities and powers, he's talking about the powers that are in the angelic realm. And so Christ was in bodily form, and he was not just an emanation. Verse 22 of chapter 1, in the body of his flesh, he says, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And he's talking about Christ came in the flesh. He was literally physical and yet was the creator as well. And then he attacks in the book this idea that you can't enjoy physical things. And he specifically targets the holy days and God's feasts. And he shows that we're not to let anyone judge us in our keeping of a holy day or a festival of God, because those are enjoyable and right and good. And then Paul contemns any ascetic practices that these people that had, that were the Gnostics, where they said you can't enjoy things, anything good. You've got to just abuse the body and just control the body. And so he says this in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as these ascetics have?" In verse 21, "such as touch not, taste not, or handle not." All these things, he says, are going to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. So you can see that Paul is really on the attack of this philosophy. And he brands this philosophy as human wisdom, and that it's not of God. Colossians 2, verse 23, "which things," he says, "indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." And so it is then that he teaches that this heresy is wrong. And what this Gnosticism did was that it built a system whereby only a select few could have knowledge. Those who had the knowledge and were able to attain the knowledge, they could attain salvation. And it built a whole system where there was an elect elite that could attain salvation. And Paul, again, he just knocks this out of the way. And he says, no, this is for virtually every man, is what he's saying. Colossians 1 and verse 28, where he says, "whom we preach," speaking of Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And so there isn't to be just a tiny elite, if you will, of those who have specialized knowledge. Paul writes in this letter what I think is a reflection of some of his highest thoughts. And he writes these highest thoughts to what is probably the smallest or one of the smallest churches that met in a home. And I think this shows his incredible interest in each and every one of God's children. But further, this letter is written to another church in one sense. It was written to the Laodiceans. And let's look at this, Colossians 4 and verse 16. He says this, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And so Paul sent two letters to this area. He sent one to Colossae, and he sent one to Laodicea. Now, there is no existing letter to the Laodiceans today, and I'm saddened by that. It would be very interesting to see the letter he sent to the Laodiceans. But that letter has been lost to history. Now, it may have been that God didn't want us at the end of the age to know exactly, specifically, some things. So perhaps that's why that letter was lost in history. But Paul sent the two letters with the intention that the letter that went to Colossae would be read in Laodicea. And I want to remind us, these churches were within sight of one another. They were 10 or 12 miles apart. They could see the other city. And you understand that these people would have all operated almost as one. So the letter written to the Colossians was to be read to the Laodiceans, because the problems that affected Colossae would affect Laodicea. The things that affected the Laodiceans would have affected those people that were in Colossae. They would have all experienced something similar. The same heresies would come up. The same attitudes would prevail. The same problems would likely develop in all of these three cities. Now, for this reason, I suggest this to us. The letter to the Colossians is of extreme importance to us. Laodicea has the attitude that the end-time church had. And we're in the end-time era. We're in, living right now, in the Laodicean era. For this reason, we should study this book of Colossians, not academically so much, but we should study it from the standpoint of accepting correction, as if it's written to us who are in the Laodicean era today. Picture this letter written to us. These people were in a very wealthy area. much more wealthy than others. And do you understand the era that we live in? We live with a time of prosperity unparalleled in America's history and the world's history today. We live in a similar atmosphere that they lived in. And there was a lukewarmness towards the things of God in Laodicea. They didn't really appreciate the value of God and the power and greatness. They weren't motivated by who he was and his mercy and goodness. They had lost sight of the greatness of Christ, didn't remember he was the creator and all that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. And Christ then no longer stirred them to action. And this is so typical of what's going on today. The people of God all around the world are becoming lukewarm. We're no longer motivated so much by Jesus Christ. And we've forgotten so much about him and about our calling. And so the Laodiceans sort of thought too that they were superior to others, that they were self-sufficient and so on. And this is the sin of Colossae, the sin of Laodicea. And it is, to me, something that is going on, that is, was going on then. In other words, this elite core of the people that had special knowledge. Don't you see this today if you follow the church wars, what has happened to the church of God today? Where they're fighting, but who's the better? Who's the greatest? It's the same attitude, the same spirit is going on today. One of the main problems at the church of the Laodicea, one of the main problems of us at the end of the age, is that we think we're self-sufficient. We think we're all right with God. And this is the main focus that I see happening to the churches of God. They think whatever they do is all right as long as they have love of God in their heart and minds. It's so typical. It's so important for us to read what he says to Colossae, because it's saying it to us in our age as well, because it's written to be read in Laodicea. And so I say again, let's not study this book of Colossians from an academic standpoint, like we're scholars or something, but let's look at this in terms of being corrected by Jesus Christ, because we live in the era that's Laodicean. Take Paul's admonitions personally. He's speaking to us, speaking to our age, speaking to you and me. And so with that, I'd like to end the introduction here, and we'll start with chapter 1 next time. And let's look at this in terms of looking for personal correction from our God.